As we read our scripture verses this morning, today we'll be reading from Psalm 116, verses 5 through 9. Let's begin. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and He saved me. Return your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. We can dismiss our children this morning for Children's Church. Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to John chapter 11, the Gospel of John chapter 11. We're going to begin. We actually ended in verse 27 last week. We're going to begin with that same verse this week, rereading that one verse and going through. But just recapping a little bit about what we covered last time, as we saw in our study, we did see the intimate relationship that Jesus had with Martha, with Mary, and with Lazarus. It was a different relationship than he had with most. Outside of his disciples, he didn't lounge with other people. He didn't go and hang out with other people very often. The word doesn't give us a lot of insight there, but we do see that he loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus and spent time in their home. And when Jesus was in the area, he would spend time with them, and he entrusted himself to them, unlike any others mentioned in Scripture, as we said, outside of the disciples. Now we looked at why, after the report came to Jesus that Lazarus was sick, he intentionally stayed where he was, rather than immediately going or even speaking out his healing, as he had done in other occasions. But we always have to remember that Jesus is always following the Father's plan. And this would bring glory to him, and it would also cause his disciples' faith to be stronger, and they would believe more and more, because not just because of the miracles that Jesus was performing, but because he always gave God the Father the glory. He was always, always doing the Father's plan. So after arriving, Martha came to meet him, and in the conversation, Jesus took this opportunity to teach on the resurrection. And remember, he said that he is the resurrection. And when he spoke to her, he was speaking in present tense, not just the future sense that he would be dying and then raising again on the third day, but he said that he is the resurrection. And in Jesus, we find the entire gospel and the entire aspect of the doctrine of God, all in Jesus himself. And this statement is one that brought Martha's theological view of the future resurrection into the present tense as well. And Jesus wasn't just speaking about the last day. Jesus wanted her and all of us to see that he is our resurrection, and by faith in him we will never die but live forever in him. And we can live with him not just in the hope of the future, which we all have. We have that hope of his return. We have that hope of the eternal time that we spend with him in heaven. But it's not just then, it's also now. Because now we have access behind the veil. Because when Jesus died, the actual literal veil tore. But then he also went to heaven as our forerunner and now sits at the right hand of the Father. And we have access to the Holy of Holies because Jesus is already there. And what a beautiful place that we can come in our own prayer time and in our own walk with the Lord and spend time with him. So as we continue in chapter 11 of Gospel of John, our title this week is The Stench of Death. I originally wrote Death Stinks, but it didn't sound good. And Yvonne and I, actually, she helped me with the title just a little bit. I like this one better, The Stench of Death. Let's pray. Father, we ask that your Spirit would just open our ears to hear your word today. We ask, Lord, that you would come, minister to each one where we are, as we come to you where we are, Lord, not trying to be somebody we're not, not trying to do anything different than who we are, but coming to you as we are, so that you may grow us closer to you and change us to be more in your image. And we thank you for your word, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll begin in John chapter 11, verse 27. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." And when she'd said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, they followed her, saying, "She's going to the tomb to weep there." Now I want to interject something here just for a moment. A lot of times, historically, in that day, they would have professional mourners. Okay? And so these people would watch those mourning of a lost one, and whatever they did, they would do. And they would just kind of, it was almost like they were a paid group of people that came around to be professional mourners around them. And it's kind of sad that you would have to do that. I would rather not have anybody mourning for me than have to pay for somebody to come mourn for me. But, you know, that's the way it was. So there was a group of people, and that's what they did. They just followed people around and mourned loudly. And sometimes they even wailed and screamed and hollered and did whatever else was going on. And if you remember at one particular time when Jesus raised the little girl up from sickness, the mourners laughed at him. Now you can't just change from mourning to laughter in a heartbeat unless you're doing it just as a process or thing that you just do. It wasn't from their hearts, their mourning. And it was probably the same way here. So they were watching Mary, they were watching Martha, and when Mary got up, they said, "Oh, she's going to weep there, so let's all go there and we'll weep with her there." So that was kind of what was going on then. Verse 32, "Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" So Martha's already come. She's spoken with Jesus. She spent that time and she said the exact same thing to Jesus. "If you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." But Martha leaves and goes and tells Mary that Jesus is now calling for her. But it says she did this secretly. And that poses a question. Why did she go secretly to Mary instead of just boldly coming and saying, "Hey, Jesus is here. He's calling for you. Come see Jesus." And I think there may be more than one reason there. One is one we just mentioned. If all of these mourners were not really true people from the heart, she didn't want all them people knowing that Jesus was there because they were going to be there for the wrong reason anyway. Another thing is that when we looked at how Martha hinted to Jesus last week that she knew he could do whatever the Father tells him to do, remember, she didn't outright ask him for that healing. And it's possible that she was hoping Mary would. So she goes secretly to Mary and says, "The teacher's looking for you." And then Mary comes. And it's almost as though they both have this same desire in their heart to say, "Lord, raise him up. We know you can do it." But they didn't ask. They never spoke those words. Neither one of them did. And I believe it's possible that she was hoping that Mary would do what she didn't. And again, not knowing what Jesus would do, she didn't want to make a spectacle in front of the whole crowd. I mean, suppose in your own mind, if you know that Jesus has the power to raise from the dead, but you got a whole crowd of people watching that have followed Mary over there, do you want to say that out loud? What if he says no? And so a lot of times in our flesh, our faith sometimes is directed by what's going on around us. And there's something that we can learn from this is that our faith needs to be solid both in private and in public. Our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ needs to be complete in him. That's not an easy place to come when you know that you'll have people that will laugh at you, they will poke at you, they will make fun of you. And then if you ask for something and it doesn't happen the way that they think it's supposed to happen, then they use that against you as well. So all of these things go on in people's minds as things are happening around them. And so neither one of them asked for the healing. But again, Mary says the same thing. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now again, no one asked Jesus outright to perform this miracle. But Jesus says in Matthew 7 through 11, he says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask of him?" So my guess here is that as close as Mary and Martha were to Jesus, they've heard this teaching, but neither would ask. And I want to encourage you again, I mentioned and touched on this last week, it's okay to ask. It's okay to ask. Now, I want you to also understand that as you're asking and as you're knocking and as you're seeking, what you should be asking and seeking and knocking for more of is Jesus, not necessarily the answer to the one prayer that you're holding on to. And the reason I say that is because Jesus is the answer. And if He being the answer, He's going to work it all out according to what? The Father's plan. So if it's going to be according to the Father's plan, then we need to walk in faith that however He chooses to answer is still okay. Because Jesus is not going to do anything that's not in our best interest. So it's relationship. It always comes back to relationship. And verses 33 through 37 continues. It says, therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, He groaned in His spirit and was troubled. And He said, where have you laid Him? They said to Him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how He loved Him. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Now, this passage is very interesting, and sometimes it's misunderstood. Probably because of verse 37. When some took His tears, when they said He wept, some of those tears they take as though He was weeping because Lazarus died. But I don't believe that's true. I don't believe He was weeping because Lazarus died. Okay? Why would He be weeping for someone who died when He was going to raise him back up just a few minutes later? There's no weeping for Him. The weeping came for the mourning and the sincerity. He was connecting with Mary and with Martha. He was connecting with their emotional loss. And we understand that Jesus is God, but He's also man. And He had the ability to connect with man where man is. And so He was weeping, but He wasn't weeping and mourning for Lazarus, but His mourning and compassion was for Mary and Martha. That's the relationship that we're talking about. That's being in relationship with Jesus Christ. When we bring this into our own lives, when someone close to us dies, if we mourn, we're mourning not for them, but we're mourning for ourselves. If they're believers, we're mourning for our loss. We're mourning because we know we're not going to see them the next day. We know we're not going to see them next week. The only time we're going to see them is when we see them in heaven. Again, if they're believers. So when you're mourning, the mourning is for our own loss. We're going to miss them. There's a void there. There's a void in our lives in this fleshly world that we live in. And there's grief and there's sadness. And it's real. And it's okay. It's okay to feel those things. Now I know that for believers, it's a celebration for them. Because they've gone home. And a lot of the pastors and teachers and a lot of churches, they talk about death with believers and they say, oh, it's a homegoing or homecoming for them, but a homegoing for us. And so there's a celebration there. And there is that sense of joy knowing that they're with Jesus. They're no longer in pain. They're no longer suffering. They're no longer in that place of this physical torment in some cases that people live in. But we still have the reality of the mourning and the loss and the grief. And that's okay. Jesus showed that He had compassion and felt their grief. He felt their grief with them. But why would we mourn for those being in the presence of God? And why would we weep for the fact that they're in their new bodies with no more pain, no more suffering? And according to Scripture, 2 Corinthians 5:8, it says, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. What a great place that we are going to be when we leave these bodies. So I'm not going to mourn for the person because they're in a better place. But will I feel the pain and the suffering? Absolutely. And that's part of what we have to deal with in this fleshly tent. Revelation 21, 3 through 5 says, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then He who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And He said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And that's the promise. That's the promise that we have. That's what we're going to have. No more tears, no more pain, no more suffering. So understanding all of this and understanding the Word, Jesus was not grieving for Lazarus. That was not what was going on. His heart was full of compassion for Mary and for Martha. And again, he connects with their pain. He understands their sorrow. And I believe this gives us a true picture of how Jesus sees us today. He knows when we're grieving. He knows when we're hurting for our children. He knows when we're hurting for lost loved ones. He knows when we're hurting for things in this world. And he meets us right where we are. And again, that's the blessedness of being in relationship. He sees your sorrow, and then he carries that burden. He comes and he carries that burden when we come to him with it. That's why we need to ask. That's why we need to seek. That's why we need to knock. And that way he can meet us at that place and open that door. Matthew 11:28 says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And 1 Peter 5:7 says, "Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." Jesus had compassion on Martha and Mary, and indeed he took their pain to his heart. Verses 38-44. Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know," and this is a very important verse, verse 42, "and I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." So we still see Martha and Mary, they're sitting on the fence, and Jesus has said that anything Jesus asks, the Father will be granted. But now the flesh kicks in the heat of that particular moment. Martha says, but whoa. "I know you can do all things. And I know you can raise him, but Lord, it's been 4 days." It's been 4 days, and the stench is going to be bad. There's absolutely nothing worse and more repulsive than something that's died and has been left for you to go by and inhale. It's horrible. And personally, I love to drive with my windows down. I do. I would rather have the windows down than the windows up. It's just me, like that wind blowing through my hair. Well, you get the picture. But sometimes you're driving down the road, you're enjoying the breeze, and bam! Woo! Where's that button? I mean, you're trying to reach. You're scrambling to raise the windows. And I'll tell you, I'm really grateful for automatic windows. You know, some of you, maybe about one of you in the room now, don't remember the roll-ups. That's what I grew up with, the roll-up windows, you know. And if you're, yeah, and if you're, oh, you've got one now. That's great. So do I. The roll-up thing's right. I had a pickup truck that had no air conditioning, and it was roll-up windows. And they made cars bigger back then. I don't know if you ever noticed or not. Even the smallest of cars back then was about twice the size of the small cars today. I had a Ford Pinto. You could put 5 people in that thing. You know, these little smart dumb cars that I call them, I wouldn't be caught on the road with one of those things. You know, I don't care how strong their frame is. If you get under a Mack truck, it ain't going to be a good thing. That's a whole another message. We won't talk about those things. But anyway, but I'm grateful for those windows. But the reality is that death brings rot. It brings decay. And the stench is a reminder to us all of the fruit of sin in this world. Because prior to the fall, there was no death. The stench of death was not in the garden. The stench of death was nowhere to be found because sin had not entered into the world. But the moment that they took the bite of that fruit, the moment that they disobeyed God's word, the clock started ticking. And death was imminent at that point, from that point forward. And things began to die. And so the world itself is subject to that death. But before we come to Christ, we also carry that stench of death within ourselves that we may not be able to pick up on physically speaking, but the aroma raises to heaven. The stench of death for a non-believer is an unpleasant odor to God. 2 Corinthians 2, 15-17 says, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to the one with the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life." So there is a fragrance in the nostrils of God that is unpleasant because of sin. And He longs to wipe that away from everyone who would believe, for every person who would come to Him. He wants to wipe that away, and He wants to have that sweet smell and aroma of salvation over every person. But we know that everyone has to make that choice. But this miracle that Jesus is about to perform here is a foreshadow, if you will, of how Christ has made all things new. When you're outside of Christ, you're just a rotten, decaying hunk of flesh. But when you're in Christ, your spirit is alive now, and while the body still is going to die, lest He comes back, that is the prognosis. I hate to tell you, everyone in here is going to die. I don't want to tell you any kind of time frame, and I pray it's a long time coming for everyone in this room, lest the Lord comes back soon. But it's a prognosis that's true. Each person is destined to die. A man is appointed once to die. After that, the judgment. But Jesus changes that eternal death to eternal life. And all things are made new. And even in this fleshly tent, we're made new. We're made new in different ways. Our mind changes. Our actions change. We do things differently. But the body of us still is in a broken down tent that as it ages, it gets worse and worse. But the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead is a foreshadow again of how Jesus is making all things new. Lazarus died in his flesh, and without Jesus, he would have remained dead. In the literal sense, at the moment, had Jesus not come, he would have remained dead. Absolutely. End of story. But Jesus was there. And because of Jesus being there, he raised him to life, because Jesus said, "I am the resurrection." And had Jesus also not been there, and they rolled away the stone, there would have been that stench. But Jesus wiped out the odor. There was no odor when they rolled that stone away. It didn't happen. Jesus gives new life and a sweet smelling aroma before the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Now I want to look at verses 41 through 43 just for a moment, and I'm going to reread those verses because I think this has some very key points for us this morning. It says, "Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was laying, and Jesus lifted his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you've heard me, and I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me.'" So this miracle has a purpose. And this tells us and confirms the reason why Jesus delayed in his coming. Again, he could have spoken it out, and it would have been done. He could have done that, like the nobleman who came and said, "Jesus, you know, my son is sick." And Jesus said, "Go, your son is now well." And his servants met him on the way. And he said, "What hour was he healed?" He said, "Oh, your son lives." And it was at this very hour, it was the same hour that Jesus spoke it forth. So Jesus had the power in his word only to bring life. But he didn't do so. But he wants to see, he wants all to see, and he wants all to hear his declaration that this and all he does is from the Father. Everything he did, and he said it over and over and over in this gospel that we're studying, he told the Jews many, many times, "Believe in me, You see the Father. I am in the Father. Believe in what I do because it's from the Father. All that I do is in the Father's plan. I only came to do what the Father sent me to do. Over and over, Jesus says these things. And what better way to glorify God than to have this captive audience hear this prayer? At that moment, it was silent. Yeah, there was a lot of mourning. There was a lot of crying. There was a lot of weeping. But when Jesus said, "Take away the stone," I will bet you it got quiet. It got real quiet. Waiting on that pin to drop. First, he glorifies God by giving thanks for him hearing him and making the statement that he knows that the Father always hears him. And this is a spiritual truth that Jesus has been proclaiming all along, but it isn't just for those in the crowd that we're listening at the moment. This truth carries on for us to grasp that not only is Jesus heard by the Father, but in Him we too are heard by the Father. We have the Advocate, Jesus Christ, who's advocating on our behalf, but we have access to the Father through Jesus, and God hears our prayers. Remember what John 17 said. When Jesus was praying for all the believers, John 17, 21 through 23, he says that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you've sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. How much plainer can it be about a relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ? If He's in God and they are one, He is now saying that in Him we are also one, and God hears when we pray. He knows us, He hears us, and He knows that Jesus was sent, and He loves us as He loved Jesus. That's what the passage tells us. So if we're one as He is one, then Jesus' prayers are heard, so are ours. We always know that God hears our prayers. That's a huge truth for those who have felt that God isn't listening or that God doesn't hear our prayers. And I think there are times, if we're honest, no show of hands, but we've all felt that way from time to time. We've all felt that part of ourselves that we pray, but I just don't feel like God's hearing me. I feel like I've got this ceiling, and it's bouncing off the ceiling, and it's coming right back at me, and I don't think God's listening. God's not hearing. But number one, that's the enemy speaking that lie to you. And number two, a lot of times it's our flesh coming back at us because we're not willing to say, "Lord, your will be done," as we make those prayers. Because if we don't say, "Your will be done," then we fool ourselves in our prayers. And sometimes we say, "Well, God," and we go back and quote the passage of Revelation, "Go, I'm knocking, I'm seeking, I'm asking. You're going to give because I'm asking. And so I'm asking for this, and I expect this, and I want this." And then this doesn't happen. And then what do? We get mad at God because He's not listening. But the truth is, He heard every word we said. But He's waiting for that humility. He's waiting for that aspect of our hearts in relationship with Him to say, "Lord, I'm asking and seeking first and foremost that we will be one and that my relationship with you will be the first thing in my life, the most important thing in my life, and that my relationship with God the Father through you would be real and that I would have the Holy Spirit leading me and guiding me. And as these things are taking place in relationship, may your will be done as I pray this prayer." And then we pray. And then when we don't see the answer right away, we still know in our hearts. We know in our hearts. God gives us that confirmation. "I've heard your prayer." And He moves. But He doesn't always move the way we expect. That's another thing we have to understand. We don't box God in and don't come to Him with your expectations, but come to Him willing and submitted to His expectations in our lives and through our lives. And that's what the relationship is all about. God hears and God answers. But when we pray, we must pray believing. Hebrews 11:6 says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." But what does it mean to diligently seek him? Just what we just described. We're seeking him. We're seeking relationship. We're seeking all that he is, and encompassing all of that relationship. That's what we're to be seeking, and that's what he's going to reward. He rewarded Jesus on every turn. Jesus never doubted. Again, Jesus is God, I know that. But he was man, and in his flesh, in his human side, he lived a sinless life. Because he never doubted the power of God, and he never doubted that relationship with the Father. Now Jesus goes on in this prayer, letting everyone know that because God hears him and answers him, he can now follow through with this miracle, that all who see and all who hear will know that this is from God, and that many would believe. The second aspect of why Jesus delayed. He did it for the people to see and to believe. And many did. Many did. Then as the stone is rolled away, Jesus cries out, "Lazarus, come forth!" And as I said a while ago, you can imagine those next few seconds, those next few moments of dead silence. What's going to happen? Is anybody coming out? Is nothing's going to happen? Is it just the stones rolled away? Do we all need to cover our nose? All of these thoughts are going through the minds of the people standing there. They're in dead silence with all eyes trained on the door of the tomb. And then an eruption of joy and celebration when Lazarus walks out. I mean, can you imagine? Even those who wanted to believe with every inch of want and desire still were holding their breath until he walked through that door of that tomb. And there he was. And the relief and the joy and everything that came along that. And he comes out still bound up in the grave clothes. You know, there was a party that night. And that was an ongoing party. And you can imagine all through the years, the story being told and retold in their family history. "Oh, your Uncle Lazarus, you should have been there to see that. When he was raised, oh my goodness." And the joy that would continue on and on. And of course, even now, as we read this amazing story in the gospel of what God has done and what God did, but the joy and the celebration. And our mourning will be turned to joy when we're in relationship with Jesus Christ. It's important that we understand that. Verses 45 through 57. "Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things that Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish.' Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. And therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think? That he will not come to the feast?' Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they may seize him." Verse 48 gives us a true sense of why the Jewish leaders were so upset with Jesus. You know, we've seen, number one, they were upset because he healed on the Sabbath. We knew that they were upset because they were excluded in the process. They weren't consulted. by Jesus on the fact that he wanted to heal someone, and they were the authority. They were the ones that should be consulted and thought and talked it through. So they were upset with Jesus about that. But here we see really a core reason and a true sense as to why they were upset. See, they used the law to try to find fault with Jesus, but they couldn't find fault with him with the law because he wrote it and he fulfilled it. So there was no fault in him with that. But in reality, their situation was pretty good. You might say, well, they were in captive. They were under Rome's rule. Yes, they were. But overall, they could do whatever they wanted to do. They couldn't say that they could make their own ultimate sovereign decisions as a nation, but they were able to practice all of the rituals and all the aspects, the sacrifices and everything in their law. The Romans never told them they couldn't do that. They were able to call everybody together in the temple. They would be able to exercise that aspect of their role. They had power. They had authority and everything over their aspect of their culture while they were under the umbrella of Rome and under the umbrella of the Roman Empire. And for the most part, they were left alone. Unless for some reason something happened that broke the Roman law, they were free to do pretty much whatever they wanted to do in this particular season. And again, they were allowed to practice all of their religion with no interference. So if Jesus continues doing what he's doing, he's going to upset their sweet little gig they got going on here. They're going to lose their power and their control because now everybody's going to go to Jesus. And that's not good. Because they didn't want to lose their power. They didn't want to lose their control. They worked very hard to maintain control. And anything that they said, the people were supposed to abide by. And so they saw this foundation that they built crumbling in front of them as long as Jesus was still around. It was all about the power. And they were going to do whatever they had to do to not lose that power. So in the midst of their discussion in verses 49 and 50, God speaks prophetically through Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, and he said, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Caiaphas didn't really have a clue what he was actually saying, because it wasn't him that spoke it. He did speak in prophetic terms. And he and the Jewish leaders took this as their confirmation to get rid of Jesus. If we kill the one man, in their minds, they will be able to maintain, be able to have everything that they've already built, and everything will be fine. They will be back in control again. But the ultimate truth is by making that decision, not only would their present situation not be intact anymore, but eternally, it would all be different. Internally, and this is the whole thing that Jesus was in the process of accomplishing, and they couldn't deal with it. They were thinking that this would preserve their present situation, and if he didn't die, they would lose it all. But if Jesus hadn't died, we would have all lost hope of redemption. We would all have lost the hope of redemption. We would still be living in our sin, and that stench of death would still be overwhelming to us and to all those around and to God himself. And we'd be on our way to an eternal destiny separated from God. So this act that Jesus was willing to do because of the Father's plan wasn't just about the present situation. It's about eternity. It's about the future. And it's not about our present situation that we need to hang on to, but we need to let that go for the eternal. And so many times as believers, and I'm speaking both of myself and all believers I believe to be true, that we get in the way of the eternal because we get wrapped up too much into what's happening in our personal business. Now, we did talk last week about the moment. Don't miss the moment. But that means don't miss the moment of allowing Jesus to meet us where we are in our fleshly situations and in the world that we live in. So if we miss that moment, then we wind up being struggling over and over and over in that particular fleshly struggle that we have. So we do want to live in that spiritual moment and don't miss the moment where Jesus meets us where we are. But what we don't want to do is hang on to this current situation that we're in. We don't want to hang on to this life that we call our own, because we're no longer our own. We're bought with a price. We are now owned, and we're servants of Jesus Christ. We're not our own anymore. Bought by the blood of the Lamb. And so because of that, too many times we get wrapped up into, oh, those bills. Doggone it, they keep coming every month, don't they? You know, it reminds me of the little boy who went to kindergarten. And, you know, his first time ever went to school. Little bitty fella. And went to school, and the parents were all worried. Oh, how's he going to, is this going to upset him? What's going to happen, you know? And he comes back, and he's just as happy as he could be. And told him about his day. Oh, this happened, and that happened. That's great. And he said, oh, that's wonderful. Well, let's get to bed early, because we're going to get ready for tomorrow. And the boy just busted out. I said, I got to go back. He thought it was a one-time thing in that moment. But the truth of the matter is that in our worldly life, things continue. The bills continue to come. We still wake up and that joint continues to hurt. We still have the same thing that comes at us. Sometimes it's a repetitive thing over and over. And I don't want to be in that moment anymore. I want to be free from the moment of the fear of that, from the anxiety of that, from the worry of the day, from the worry of the things of life. And even, that's the negative side of it, but the positive side of it, if there is one, is to pretend that everything's great and you got it all in control, and I want to stay there. When the enemy's not attacking, when things are going good, that's a dangerous place. I know y'all probably remember, or some of you do, the old comedian Mike Warnke. And as he told some of the stories that he told, some people say they were true, some say they weren't. They were funny stories one way or the other. But he was talking about being in Vietnam, and he was talking about how he was having to carry all this extra weight of other people that had fallen out. He was carrying like 80 to 90 pounds of weight on his back as he's going along. Now, he was the medic. He was the one that was supposed to take care of those wounded. But he wound up carrying the mortar plate and all the different things because other people were wounded or falling out. And he said, I remember walking. And he said, I'm just walking. And he said, the people, my company, were getting further and further away. And there was this big, big ravine that we were coming down into. And on the other side was a huge hill. And he said, I remember seeing all of this fellow soldiers walking ahead of me. And I was getting slower and slower. And they were walking and they were going. And next thing you know, I completely lost sight. And I get to the bottom and I get into this creek. And he said, my feet hit that creek. And it's like the cartoons. They sizzled. You know, tss. And he said, oh, what a wonderful feeling that was. And he stopped. And he said, you know what? This is a great place. I'm comfortable here. I have comfort. I'm just going to stay here. I'm going to rest. And then the thoughts came into his mind and he realized what is the very place where the enemy is most apt to attack is when you've taken the time to stop and to rest in what seems to be a comfortable place, but you're down here low and the enemy can see you and they're watching you. And so he took his step out one at a time and he kept on walking. And he walked up and he got caught up with the company on the other side. And that sometimes as believers how we look at life. We get to that place where the enemy's kind of backed off a little bit. We've kind of come through that trial. We've come through that situation. We've come through that moment. And now we want to just, but we can't do that in our flesh. Because that tends to do, in a sense, what these Jewish leaders were doing. Yeah, they were into captivity, but they were comfortable. They had it made. They didn't want their world to be changed. But we can't live in any aspect of that fleshly world. We can't live in the comfortable and pretend it's always going to be that way and don't want it to change. And we can't live in the uncomfortable because, you know, God's always working. We're living in faith of what God is going to do both now and the next step and the next step. And the next step, and the next step, and he's going to continue to lead us. He's going to continue to take us where he wants us to go. But we can't hang on to that aspect of our lives, whether it's good or bad. Because I promise you, God is always working in your lives. And I also promise you that the enemy is going to try to steal, to kill, and to destroy whatever relationship you have. So don't ever get complacent in the moment. And at the same time, don't get so wrapped up into the bad moments. But allow God to take it all and become one in Him, that as we go through these things, He's doing the work, He's moving us, He's growing us. And then we're going to come to that one point in our life. We're going to take that last breath in this body. And again, that's whether He comes back or not before that time, before we meet death. But either way, before we meet Jesus, you know, we're going to be leaving this body and we're going to be meeting Him and we're going to be with Him forever and ever, and we can hang on to that hope. But as we've talked before, the hope is in the moment as well. Let's take that and wrap around Jesus Christ in our lives for this moment and this day, for this is the day of salvation and this is the day that we can walk in that. So the Jews at this time, they've made the decision. It's final now. They've wanted to put Him to death prior to this point. They've talked about putting Him to death, but the decision was made. He is going to die. And so they told everyone, you lay in wait. If you see Him, you tell us. We want Him. And we want to come and get Him. But Jesus removed Himself for those few days and left that crowd until the Passover was come on hand. And we'll see in chapter 12 His triumphant entry into Jerusalem. But again, everything is in the hands of the Father. And Jesus would not allow Himself to be taken before it was time. And He would not allow Himself to be put into those situations. But then boldly He comes when it's time. See, that's the wonderful thing about a relationship with Jesus Christ. His timing is always perfect, because the Father's plan is always in place. And so when you're walking through your life, when you're going through as Jesus did, there are times to remove yourselves. Does that mean you're afraid or you're, you know, I'm just scared to death, huh? No, it's not that. You remove yourself out of wisdom, because this situation is not what God has you in for that moment. And that's another aspect of our Christian walk that we need to grab a hold of. And a lot of times we have a lot of zealous Christians, and that's wonderful. I believe that zeal for the Lord is something we all need more of. But you have to be careful that your zeal is balanced by the Spirit and not in the flesh, so that you're not stepping into battles that you don't have any business being involved in. Let God choose your battles. Don't go into one without Him. It's not a pretty picture. The enemy awaits and tries to trip us up and draw us into places. You know, it's kind of like, you know, and I'm not just talking about this last political debate, but it is in a sense like how the media works, is they lie in wait to trip somebody up, whoever they might be, to draw them in to their little trap to get it all what they want to talk about. And that's how the enemy does regarding the church. If he can trip us up, and he can even try to use godly, churchly things to trip Christians up with, you can get all mixed up in the works of God. And Satan will take that and say, oh, you need to do this because if you're a godly person, you need to stand up for this. And if you're who God you say you are and believe God, you need to do this. Well, if that's not from God, unless God says, listen, you're in His Word, you're studying, you're praying, and He places you in the situation, and you know that the Spirit is saying, it's time to stand, it's time to say, it's time to speak. But we need to learn that we're listening very closely to the voice of God and not taking on battles that are not our own. Because God said, even in the Old Testament, we saw when He went to battle for the Israelites, He said, the battle is not yours, but it's mine. So don't be afraid to go, because it's my battle, not your battle. Now, if we take it on ourselves, and we saw this in 1 Samuel as we studied, I believe, chapter 7 in particular, is when the Israelites decided they were going to go battle the Philistines without praying, without seeking God. They just went out and went to battle. Well, they got whooped. They come running back. And when they come running back, they said, we missed that one, boy. I'll tell you what, I know what the problem was. We didn't have the Ark of God with us. So they decided to go back into battle again. They take the Ark with them. And what happens? They get the Ark captured. And they get whooped again. Why is that? It's because they weren't seeking God on the battle. They were deciding on their own it was time to go battle. And so they got into this battle and they lost. And it was after that that they came back and they repented. And Samuel called them all together and said, let me explain what's going on here. You weren't seeking God. You're not even in relationship with God. You've got all these foreign idols and foreign gods that you've been worshiping and claiming that you love the living God, but you're serving all these others. Put all that aside. And then, let's seek the Lord. And they did. And when they did that, God brought a thunderous thunder down and sent the Philistines fleeing in all kinds of directions. And God gave them back everything the Philistines had taken from them. And that's God's battle. So be careful that we don't enter into our own fleshly battles, spiritually speaking, because God wants to meet us where we are, and He wants to lead us and direct us into those things, not let us do it for ourselves. So Jesus now has removed Himself. The Passover is at hand. And we're getting closer and closer to that time when God says, now it's time. And Jesus is going to come in, and He's going to ride in. He's going to ride in on that donkey in humility and as a servant, and He's going to ride in. And the people are going to be waving palm branches, and they're going to be all excited. But also keep in mind, and we've said this many times, people are fickle. They can change their heart and their mind on a dime, and we will see that happening as well. Father, we thank You that Your word is true, and we thank You, Lord, that You have spoken to us this morning, that our relationship with You is, again, the most important thing, that we stay focused on You and the spiritual. And yes, we have hope for the future. We have hope for the eternal. But we also know, Lord, that we have hope for the moment, and we have that relationship in You. And we thank You, too, Lord, that You've removed that stench of death from all of us. You removed that, Lord. And when You see Your people through the eyes of Jesus and through the heart of Jesus, You see a God, You see Your own people, Lord. You see us as part of Your family, as the sons and daughters of God. And we thank You that You see us that way, Lord. We thank You that You love us that much. And we thank You, Lord, that our sin, which once was scarlet, is now white as snow. And the stench and the odor of death has been removed. And now it's just a sweet smell and aroma of Your people in Your sight. And we thank You, Lord. We praise You. We glorify Your name. We love You in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.